Well, let me warn you about a couple things, and I got to do a commercial, and we're going to eventually end up in 1 Samuel. I don't preach much these days. Usually they pay you to preach. I'm having to pay folks to let me preach now to get an opportunity anywhere. So I warn you, Kathy worries about my sermon. Kathy tells me my sermons are too long. I can't believe that. All of you think that, but Kathy's got guts enough to just tell you what she thinks, as you know. So I've added 15 minutes to this today because she griped before I ever started. So the commercial, it's bad to tell a lie. It's really bad to tell a lie to your mama. So I talked to my mama this morning, and she said, tell all those folks hi for me and that I love them and that they are the best church you have ever pastored. And she said, of all the folks that you've pastored, I love that bunch the best. And I said, amen to that, because we feel exactly the same way. We do love you guys. I told Brenda, I just look forward to the opportunity anytime I get a chance to just be here with you again. Several folks missing today that you're going to have to catch me up on. I know there are regulars that aren't here that must have sickness or something going on. So I'll find out all about that at lunch today, I guess. But I do have a message on my heart. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning that was almost totally prepared in a deer stand. I know TJ will relate to deer hunting. Anybody else here deer hunt besides TJ? I see some new ones. I don't know. Okay, the guys back in the sound booth, those are the real men, the real deer hunters out in the woods trying to bring home food for their family. The wonderful thing, I love a lot of things about technology, some things not so much, but it is wonderful what we now have in our pockets or in our purses in the form of a cell phone. And one of the things I love so much now, when I go to the deer stand, I don't have to carry a book or a Bible. I can just take my cell phone. I can get online. I can read several versions of the Bible. I can read Bible commentaries. And so I've just sort of disciplined myself. I figure that's better than Facebook flipping. Looking for the latest story about a cat or a monkey, you know, or something that makes you laugh. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I've just sort of disciplined myself when I'm in the deer woods, just sort of quiet, alone with the Lord, just to say, Lord, speak to me, and I'm going to dedicate that time to just studying your word. I was reading a book and read something in that book that challenged me about a passage of scripture. So one morning on a deer stand, I took my phone and I went to that passage of scripture, and the Lord has just been all over me with this passage. And I have literally been studying this for weeks. I'm not a good deer hunter. If you want to see a bear, I'm a bear magnet, man. I can get you on a bear, but deer avoid me like the plague. So I have had to work really, really hard for the groceries this year. So I've spent a lot of time when I had nothing to do but study my Bible. And so I want to share with you today, and I have one goal this morning. And I know somebody must need this, but my one goal today is just to encourage somebody's heart that needs this sermon. I want to begin, and as I said, we'll end up in 1 Samuel in a while. Let me preface it with this. Some folks, because I want Kathy to be able to relax and enjoy this, so let me give you a little introduction. I've heard folks say interesting things about their preachers and their preaching styles and the length of their preaching. And one of the things I've heard consistently is, well, my pastor will preach a good sermon, but sometimes he has trouble landing the plane at the end of the sermon. He'll say, in conclusion, but we've learned that doesn't mean anything because he keeps circling the airport after he says, in conclusion, before the plane comes in. So let me warn you this morning, we're going to taxi down the runway for a long time. You're sitting there with your Bible ready for me to read a verse. Just relax, because we're going to taxi. We're going to sit on the tarmac for a little while, but I'm going to get the plane off in a bit, okay? So just be patient with me, and let me set the stage for this so the verse will mean something to you when we get there. I want to try, Brother Mike challenged us to use our imagination, and I love to do that. I appreciate that. I encourage you to do that. When you read a Bible story, try to give it, especially those of you that have been in church for 100 years like me, and you've got it sort of one way in your mind, try to freshen that Bible story sometime and imagine what it would really be like to be there and whatever. So I'm going to tell you a couple of stories this morning to sort of set the stage for the passage that I want to preach from. First of all, I want you to imagine some soldiers. And by the way, the story I'm going to present to you is a true story. Let me preface it by saying that. I want you to imagine a group of soldiers in the Middle East. There are four of them. They're sitting in the mouth of a cave. In my imagination, though I don't know the truth of this part, in my imagination, it's dark or coming on dark. And there are four soldiers sitting there. These are not typical soldiers. These guys, we would think of these guys more like Navy SEALs, Army Rangers. They are specialists in what they do. And what they specialize in is killing people. They don't drop bombs. They don't release hellfire missiles. They're specialists in hand-to-hand combat. And they're used to, before they take a man's life, they're used to looking that man in the eye and then taking his life. They're not warm, fuzzy kind of guys. Soldiers, by the way, have to do hard things, as you know. I think it's important that you understand what kind of men these men were, because it makes this story more meaningful. They sit in the mouth of that cave, and in my movie, in my mind, there are three soldiers sitting back a little farther in the cave, and their commander may be sitting out in front of them, and he's looking off into the expanse of desert or whatever it was in front of him, and they hear him say these words, "Oh, that somebody could bring me a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem, the well by the gate." Those three soldiers are called mighty men in your Bibles. And that commander that I picture sitting in front of them was the man who would be King David, but he's not there yet. Those three men, and I'll tell you this part of the story quickly, they heard David say, "If I just had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And one of them turned and whispered to the other, "Let's do that for him." And they get up, and the Bible says they broke through. I don't know what that means exactly, but they broke through. I don't know if that means battle or sneaked through the forces of the enemy that were in Bethlehem. The Philistines have the city of Bethlehem under siege. It's under their control. They're inside the city of Bethlehem, David's Bethlehem. Those men sneak through or break through, fight their way through the enemy ranks. They go to the well that David had mentioned. They draw water from that well. They carry it about 15 miles back, so a 30-mile trip for them, and they bring that water, now no longer cool, to David. Can you imagine what that meant to David? If you read the Bible story, it tells you what it meant to David. David said, "Guys, I can't believe you did this. You risk your life? We've got water here. You risk your life to bring me water from the well of Bethlehem?" He said, "I can't drink this." He said, "This is the blood of my men. This is their very life that they took in their hands to bring back to me." And so, and you'd have to be a Hebrew to understand this, it sounds horrible. Brenda said, when I was talking about this one time, "That sounds terrible." But David took the water and he poured it out. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord because it was so precious to him. It was holy water in the eyes of King David. That story took place in what the Bible calls the cave of Adullam. And I want to preach this morning for just a few minutes about the cave of Adullam. Let me tell you how David got there. This story really covers two sections of Scripture. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and 1 Samuel chapter 21. The story is told in 2 Samuel 23, but it's out of place. It's a parenthesis. It's a looking back on something that happened earlier when you read about it in 2 Samuel. The story really took place in 1 Samuel 22, and I want you to go there with me because I want to read you one verse in just a moment and then share with you some truths about the cave of Adullam. Let me tell you how David came to that cave. Again, Brother Mike, imagination. This is good. David is a little shepherd boy minding his sheep, and he's perfectly happy. He's got a great family. His father, Jesse, is well known, seems to be a man of God from everything we see in Scripture. He's got a bunch of brothers. He's the run of the litter. And he's out there with his sheep, but he likes it that way. He's a shepherd. God has given him a shepherd's heart. And David's minding his own business, keeping his sheep. And one day the preacher shows up at his house and messes up his whole life. Preachers will do that to you if you don't watch them. Somebody comes and gets David from his tranquil, peaceful job of watching the sheep and drags him back home. And I picture David as he stands in the mouth of this dark cave at this point in his life, thinking back over all of this and remembering how good it used to be. And in David's imagination, one moment he's keeping his sheep, and the next moment he's wiping anointing oil from his eyes. And he's hearing the preacher say that God has put his hand on this young man, and one day he'll be the leader of my people, Israel. And then he goes back to his sheep, and his life is good again. Until one day his daddy says, your brothers need some groceries. They're out in a great battle with the Philistines, and you need to take them sounds to me like grilled cheese sandwiches, if I read that passage right, what David took them to eat. But you can decide for yourself when you read that. But David takes them some provision, and while David is there, how many of you believe there are no coincidences with God, that God's in control of our life and directs our life? David shows up at the battlefield just at the moment that the great Philistine giant, and you know this story well, and I won't labor it. Just as the moment Goliath steps onto the scene, David steps onto the scene. And God orchestrated that event to work just like that. And David watches his brothers and others cowering in fear as the giant curses the very name of his God and exalts the God of the Philistines. And David said, you guys going to take that? Now I'm using my imagination and paraphrasing. You guys going to take that? And his brother said, hey kid, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just a kid. David said, isn't there a cause? Aren't there some things worth dying for? And so David decides if nobody else will do anything, that he will. King Saul gets word of that young man wanting to do something. Nobody else is volunteering. And so he sends little David, you know the story so well, out there. And as David stands in the mouth of the cave on that night, thinking back, how did I get here? He thinks about that day when the battle is all over. David stands with the bloody sword of that giant in one hand and the grisly trophy, that giant's head, in his other hand. And all of a sudden, this little young man is the hero of Israel. He goes to sit at Saul's table and eats with the king. He seems to be in charge of Saul's security force. He's leading men into battle much older than he, and he's coming back with great victories. And every girl in Israel wants to marry him. And every man in Israel wants to be him. He's the darling of Israel. And then he remembers the day that he turns and there is a javelin sticking in the wall by his head and a demonic look on the face of his king. And that was the second time that Saul had tried to take the life of David. And David says, I've got to get out of here. And we're getting close to our cave, guys. I want you to understand what brought David there. He goes from being at the king's table and being a hero of Israel to being a fugitive. He doesn't know it, but this is going to last for a decade of his life. He's going to be running and running and running. It fascinated me as I studied this passage out there, leaned up against an oak tree. It fascinated me where David went first. He went to church when he fled Saul. He went straight to the tabernacle and to his friend, the priest. The priest is surprised to see him, and he's shocked that David doesn't have an entourage, as we call it today. He doesn't have any attendants. He doesn't have any soldiers with him. He doesn't have any bodyguards. He doesn't have anybody. It's David by himself. And David can't tell the priest all of the truth, and he says, hey, I just need a favor. Do you have any food here? Can you imagine the wonder of that priest? Why would David be begging for food? Do you have any food here? And the priest says, no. Well, we've got the bread that we took off of the table of shewbread, the holy bread that we took off today when we put fresh bread out, but that's all that's here. And David said, I'll take that. And so that priest gives David a sack of stale bread after he begs for it. And then David says, can you imagine this warrior asking this question, do you have any weapons? David, you don't have your sword? Well, I had to leave in a hurry. That part was true. And the priest says, well, the only weapon I have left is the sword of the giant that you took from him. It's wrapped up in the back room. It's a holy relic, you understand, that has been kept at the tabernacle because of all it represented. He said, that's all I have, David, is the sword of Goliath. David said, well, there's none like it. I'll take that. And so as you use your imagination with me this morning on this journey to Adullam, understand what it must have felt like to David as he took that big giant sword and a sack of stale bread, this hero of Israel, this man who's been promised that he will be the king of God's people. And he starts to run for his life. And he decides at some point, the best place I could go is the cave of Adullam. Let me tell you something I didn't know until I researched this for the message that I'm preaching today. There's really only one way that David could have or would have gone from where he was to the cave of Adullam, 15 or so miles away. That was through the Valley of Elah. You'd have to be a real good Bible student for that to mean much to you. But it was in the Valley of Elah where that great battle took place between David and Goliath. And so David, now a fugitive, on the way to a hiding place, walks through the Valley of Elah, looks over at the hillside, and in his mind, he remembers what that day was like and what a hero he was and how good life was and how God was working in his life. But now it's all silent. The day the Philistine army ran from him, they're now occupying his own hometown, the town of Bethlehem, and he is a fugitive. I cannot imagine the discouragement, the depression, the questions that came to his mind when he walked through that valley that had represented victory for him, a high point for him, a spiritual high for him. And now he walks through that same valley as a fugitive and doesn't know if he's going to see the sun come up the next day. Saul is trying to take his life. And so David now stands in the mouth of the cave of Adullam, trying to deal with life. And I'd say this morning, sitting in this room, there are multiple numbers of people who are in that cave in your life. And I want to tell you something this morning. They say that you've either been through something, you're going to go through something, or you're in that something right now. I believe that's true. All of us have those moments in our life, and everybody here this morning, either you've been through it, the deep waters, or you're in the middle of it now, or it's down the road for you. But God will eventually bring you to that point in your life. And so I imagined, as Brother Mike challenges to do, as I sat there on that deer stand, I tried to imagine what David had going into his heart as he went into that dark cave. And let me tell you what I saw as I studied this passage, both in 1 Samuel 22 and 2 Samuel chapter 23. There are three lessons, and just so Kathy knows, I'm going to do the first two real quick and spend all my time on the third one, okay? She'll kill me after this service. I should be good to her. She takes care of our dog. Let me give you three lessons, two real quickly, that I believe David learned in the cave of Adullam. First of all, the value of true friendship. Now, I don't know a better place I could preach this morning than Fellowship Free Will Baptist Church. I had a wonderful privilege of pastoring this group of folks. And here's one thing I know about you guys. You're like this. You love each other, and you've been doing that for a long time. There are bonds and relationships in this church that most churches could not imagine that were built over decades. And there is unbelievable value and strength in those relationships. David has three men, and they came much later. When David, you need to understand this, when David goes into the cave of Adullam, he goes in by himself. I can't imagine a lonelier place to spend time by yourself than in a cave. But David is there by himself, and he eventually, his family comes and friends start coming, and it ends up being a large group of people there with David in that cave. But he's there for a while by himself. But there comes a time when there are three men sitting there with David who love him enough to put their life on the line for him. I've tried to define what real friendship is, including in sermons to you guys. And I don't know that after all these years I've got it totally figured out, but I have a very specific definition when I think of real friendship. I have a very specific definition that I always give. It involves about three things that I don't have time to give you, but one of them is this. If you have a real friend, if he's a real friend, or she's a real friend, they will without hesitation give their life for you. That's where these men are. Could they have died bringing their captain a drink of water? Absolutely. Were they willing to do that? Absolutely. Because they thought that relationship was worth that risk. See, here's how that works. When you step out in front of a bus, there are folks that will tell you they love you, but if they hesitate for half a second before they jump out and push you out of the way at risk of their own life, you're a grease spot on the asphalt. If that is my wife, I'm not going to have to think about what I'm going to do. That's my wife. We've been married 50 years. That's the love of my life. If she's in danger, am I going to risk my life without thinking? Absolutely. That's what these men do. Somebody said, if in a lifetime you have this many real friends, you are a blessed person. I used to think, oh my goodness, I got lots of friends. Not that kind of friends. You don't have many of those. I mean, folks, that no matter what you do, they will still love you. You do something crazy, absurd, insane, horrible, they will still love you. Why? Because they're your friend, and they love you deeply. And David learned in that place. He wrote in Psalm 142, about this time of his life. He said, "No man cares for my soul." There was a time when David thought, nobody cares about me. If I live or die, nobody cares. But David's going to find out that's not true. He had some true friends. Secondly, the value of an outward focus. Now, I want to show you something here. And I hope you can get this because it'll help you. I have always said, how many of you know that there's a film series now being done called The Chosen? Have any of you seen that? You live a sheltered life. We had some folks that practically made us watch that. They kept coming to church. Did you watch it? Did you watch it? Did you watch it? Yeah, so finally we watched it. We were so glad we did. It's a film series. I actually had a meal recently with a guy who's helped us pay for this and has actually had some acting parts in it. And it's a wonderful portrayal like you have never seen of Jesus and his disciples. If you have a chance to watch it, you can find it on the internet somewhere. There's one season's all done. You will get fascinated with that and you'll want to watch more. But the one thing I love about that series that I've never seen in Hollywood's version of Jesus is that this Jesus has a wonderful sense of humor. Jesus and Simon Peter. Can you imagine the dynamic of that, the reality of that? We sterilize everything in our little versions of Bible characters. God has a sense of humor. Why do you laugh? We're made in the image of God. Why do you laugh? I preached a sermon once here on that, and I ask you, what is laughter? I mean, try to define that. Why do people laugh? My wife will laugh at the most insane things. I mean, she will laugh hysterically sometimes at something, and I'm like, she loves slapstick. She loves Lucy kind of humor, you know? I like a more subtle kind of humor. I like the one you almost don't get, but when you do get it, it cracks you up. Everybody has a different form of humor, but almost everybody has a sense of humor. I feel sorry for people who don't enjoy life, who don't laugh and just let it loose once in a while at least. Just have some fun. You are made in the image of God, so God must have on some level a sense of humor. And I see it all the time when I look through Scripture. We don't get it sometimes, but I see it. Sarcasm, especially, some folks don't get. And my wife tells me that all the time. They thought you were serious. I said, surely they didn't think I was serious. Some people don't get sarcasm. Another day for another time. Here's what David does. Now, you tell me if you don't see a little bit of sarcasm in this. David says to God, God, I'm alone. Nobody cares about me. You ever been there? I could die and nobody would know. I'm here in a cave all by myself in the dark. And what David's sort of implying is that God doesn't even care. I heard all these promises. What happened to that? Preacher came to my house to tell me all this stuff. What happened to that? Here I am all by myself. Nobody cares about me. God, what I need some people to help me. God, send me some people who are spiritual and strong and tuned into you and somebody that can lift me up and encourage me. Because God, I'm about as low as I've ever been. I'm dragging bottom. I can't be any more depressed than I am. God, I need some encouragers in my life. And God smiles. And he doesn't tell David this, but God says in his mind, David, I know that's what you think you need. But you're not going to believe what I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you some folks. Now, the Bible describes these folks in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Are you there yet? Finally getting to some scripture. Let's read beginning in verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. His family comes first. That must have been a great encouragement to David. But then look at the bunch that God sends him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David said, God, I need some strong helpers. God said, I'm going to send you 400 folks who are aggravated, broke, discontent, folks whose lives have fallen apart, folks who are in worse shape than you are. I'm going to send you a bunch of deadbeats. And you know why God did that? Look at me a minute. Because God knew that David was a shepherd. And David didn't need folks to help him. David needed folks that he could help. David needed folks that he could shepherd. And I want to give you some good advice this morning. If when I'm describing David, if that's how you feel, nobody cares about me, I'm just down, I don't have any friends, and you know, I just wish there was somebody that could pick me up. Look around you at folks that are in great need and begin to help those folks, begin to shepherd those people, begin to do something for other folks, and you will be amazed at how much better your problems get almost immediately. Find you some sick person that needs a visit and go visit them. Find you somebody in a hospital that maybe nobody cares about. Go buy a nursing home and spend some time with some folks in a nursing home. And before you know it, you'll find yourself feeling pretty good about your life. Anybody found that to be true? David found that to be true. And these discontented folks brought David out of his funk because David was a shepherd. And by the way, if you look at Jesus, that's exactly what he did. I was reading Mark chapter 2 the other day, and I was just gripped by an expression. It said, "And many publicans and Pharisees came to Jesus." The most wicked people in the world, the ones the Jews hated and everybody didn't like, they just flocked to Jesus. Why? Because he loved them, because he was interested in them. He wasn't asking something of them. He was interested in them and trying to be a minister in their life. So there's the value of genuine friendship, the value of an outward focus. And then thirdly, and I'll spend a little bit more time on this, the value of dark times in life. And I want to come back to the real theme of my message today. David would never have volunteered for this assignment. I think David liked the idea that God was going to exalt him to be the king of Israel. I think David enjoyed the fact that he was in the royal palace, that he was one of the elite. Any of us would. He ate the best food there was to eat. He had everything taken care of. He was highly successful in battle. He was greatly admired by people. I think that was a wonderful time in David's life. But it is not, they say, on the mountain that we grow. It is in the valley that we grow. And God said, "David, before I exalt you to the throne, and I keep my promises, I will exalt you to the throne. But you're not ready for that yet." All of us love the assignment. We don't like the preparation for the assignment. God says, "I got to teach you some things, David, so that you can be the man of God that you need to be down the road." And so David ends up in the cave. Job said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." You ever thrown a log in a campfire and watched the result of that? You ever had a time in your life when it seems like that was what was going on? The sparks were just flying everywhere? Job said, that's going to happen. You can count on that. Every single person will go through troubles and trials and struggles and difficulties. And God will let His people go through those times because there's purpose in that. So let me tell you, I'm just going to give you, I have four, but I'm going to give you two. Let me tell you two lessons that I never really thought about that David learned in this cave. What was this cave to David? What was the cave of Adullam? First of all, it was a place where he heard from God. Do you know what a noisy world we live in? Do you know how seldom we're in a place that is quiet? Do you know how often we get in our cars and we do this? If you still got a key in your car, maybe you got a button now. Brenda and I graduated to a car that has a button instead of a key. We have arrived. But you get in, you do this, and you do that. And you start punching buttons. And the one place in the world where you can get that it's quiet, you fill it with noise. When we go home, we gotta have the TV on. We live in a noisy world. Imagine if you were God and you're trying to speak to your people. When and where are you gonna get through to them? Everything I'm giving you this morning that God, and I can't begin to tell you what God's done in my heart with this sermon, may not do anything for you, but it has helped me so much. Everything that God has said to me that I'm trying to share with you this morning came out in the woods sitting up against a tree where there was no distraction. You ever been inside of a cave? When you go very deep in a cave, you could not find a more quiet, private place than a cave. And David is there in that cave, and in the quietness of that cave, he begins to hear God's voice of encouragement and strength, and we need that. So I ask you today, do you have a cave? Don't make God put you in one. Try to find one. Brenda and I obviously moved to Irwin when we got a new house, and she decided that she would let me have one of the bedrooms for an office. And then we have a nice sunroom out front. It has recliners and love seats and windows all around. It's such a pleasant place to be. You can look outside and see the trees and the birds. And so every morning, Brenda and I fuss over, we have a big fight every day, who gets to have devotions in the sunroom. And then I go to the office. I'm exaggerating that, but sometimes we take turns. Sometimes she'll have hers, and then I'll go out in the sunroom. It's a quiet, there's no TV in the sunroom. There's no TV in my office. I can go in my office and I can close the door and actually might have a chance of hearing God say something to me as I read His Word and study His Word. You need that cave in your life. So it was a place that David heard from God. Secondly, it was a place where he worshiped God. Now, I don't have much Pentecostal in me, and I was your pastor long enough, you know that. There's some folks that, you know, they do this in church, and I admire them, and I wish I could. I'd be happy if I could just do one, you know. It's just not in my DNA. And once in a while, I want to so bad, and you know, someday I'm gonna get it up to here, you know. And well, praise the Lord, you know. Now, Brother Mike, he's good at this. I'm not good at this. It's just not me. It's just not me. But when I got to this part of this and began to think this through and use my imagination, I about had a shouting fit out there in the woods, because here's what I learned. Now, this is good. It'll bless you if you let it. David not only heard from God, but David wrote down what he heard from God in a cave. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know if it was by candlelight, by a campfire flickering light, by an oil lamp. I don't know what instrument he used to write it. I don't know what he wrote it on. But David heard the voice of God. And David began to say, you know, that's good. That blesses my heart. You ever want to write a song? Any of you? I've wanted all my life to write a song. I've tried a couple of times. Nobody would want to sing the songs that I have written. I sung one time. Nobody wanted to listen to the song that I had written. But I got a song in me, and I'm hoping before I die I can get it out. Somebody actually might get a blessing from. But David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Do you know the Psalms that you read, the most loved book in our Bible is the book of Psalms. It's 150 chapters, 150 Psalms. Those are all songs. The Psalms are the Hebrew hymn book. They sung those Psalms in worship to God. And David, as you know, wrote most of them. He wrote at least two of those Psalms in this cave. Psalm 142, where he says, "No man cares for my soul." David wrote in the cave of Adullam. Psalm 57, read it sometime. David wrote, the Bible says at the top of that introduction to that, written in the cave. That's the cave of Adullam. So picture this, and this is what blessed my heart. David is sitting there in the darkness by the light of a campfire, whatever. And God begins to work in his heart, and David begins to realize, I am not forsaken. This is part of God's plan for me. I'm being a blessing to other people around me. God is going to use these people and others to be a blessing to our nation. We're going to come out of this. God is going to exalt me in the end. It's going to be okay. I'm overwhelmed now, he says in the beginning of Psalm 142. But God's going to bountifully bless me, he says in the end of that psalm. He gets his feet under him. He gets his strength back, and he begins to write those songs. And here's what blessed me. I imagine the sweet psalmist of Israel. Don't you imagine David had a good voice? Don't you imagine the sweet songster of Israel? When he sung, people would want to hear him sing. I imagine David in the darkness of that cave singing Psalm 142 or Psalm 57 or maybe any number of others that he wrote in that cave. And I imagine the voice of David reverberating in the hollows of that cave, bouncing off of those walls, wonderful acoustics, as David shared his joy in the Lord, shared his victory in God in the midst of a cave. And that just blessed my heart. And so I want to say to you today, if you're in the cave, you can come out of that victorious. And God is going to bring you out of that victorious if you'll let Him. Now, in conclusion, and this does mean something, I'm about done. In conclusion, back to the beginning. David and three soldiers sitting at the mouth of a cave. This is the story in 2 Samuel 23. Almost every translation that you will read will say it this way. And David said longingly, oh, that somebody look at me. This is longingly. It's not, boy, I sure wish I had a drink. Longingly is, oh, that somebody would bring me a drink from the well of Bethlehem there by the gate. I read that, and that phrase David said longingly just gripped my heart, and I hope it will yours this morning. I want to ask you some questions. And I want to ask you, what would you fill in the blank if you said longingly, if you said, oh, I wish my husband. What would you ladies put in that blank? You men who are married, if you said, oh, I wish that my wife. Have you ever said, oh, I wish that my country. I looked at your prayer request list and I saw in bold letters some things that are first on the list, and one of them was our country. Anybody besides me brokenhearted about America? Anybody ever longingly say, oh, I wish that my country. What would you say if you said, oh, I wish that my church? I'm asking you, what do you long for? Not something that's not all that important to you. I'm asking, what is really important to you? What would you say longingly? Oh, I wish that my church. Oh, I wish my boss. Oh, I wish this sickness in my life. What do you long for? I believe God hears the prayers of His people. So I made a list. As I wrapped all this up in my mind, and I literally did this in the woods, I made a list. And I want to share it with you today, and I'm done. And I know at some point I'm going to talk to somebody's heart here this morning as I close this sermon. I wonder if there's somebody here today that knows the darkness of deep regret. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that if you look back on life, you would say, oh, if I could turn back time. If I could make that decision again. Oh, if I had another shot at that. What is it that causes you deep regret even to this day? I don't know why I thought of this, but I preached a sermon once to not many more people than this, maybe 20 or 30 more than this, at a church that we started in Colorado Springs, Colorado. That's a conservative church, conservative group of people with a very conservative pastor. But I preached a sermon one Sunday morning on abortion. And to this day, I've never done anything like this, never would. Don't know why I did it that day, but except the Holy Spirit of God just sort of spoke to my heart. And at the end of that sermon on abortion, I had described what abortion really is and how it happens. I had taken the gloves off. I was brokenhearted as I preached that day about what we're doing by the millions to the most innocent people on the planet. And I don't know why, but at the end of that sermon, I said, I just wonder if there might be somebody here this morning. Nobody's looking. You know how the preacher does it. Nobody's looking. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. This is between me and you and God. But I wonder, maybe there's some lady here this morning. You went to an abortion clinic with a life inside of you. and you came back, and that little baby was dead. And you wish you could turn back time and change that, but you can't. And you need to know that God is a merciful God and that He has forgiven you and He has dealt with that sin in your life. I felt impressed to ask that question. I didn't expect any response to that. I didn't think anybody would raise their hand in church for fear that somebody might see. And I've forgotten it was either 5 or 6 women in that conservative Free Will Baptist Church raised their hand and said, I'm still struggling with the guilt of taking the life of my baby. It is more pervasive than we can possibly imagine. There are church insurance plans that are paying for the abortions of their youth pastors and music directors, their young staff's babies being paid for by insurance that's paid for by the church. What is it that you would regret? I wonder if there's somebody here, as I wrote down this list that came to my mind, I wonder if there's somebody here this morning, you're struggling with the crushing burden of debt. Maybe you've got a credit card in your pocket and you're wondering, how am I ever going to pay off what I've put on that credit card? And it seems like that debt just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. You'd be amazed at how many folks that struggle with that every day of their life. I thought about divorce. I hate to bring that sticky subject up without having time to flesh it out with you and share with you what my heart is about that, but I believe one of the most abused group of people in our churches, our Bible preaching churches, are people who have suffered the tragedy of a divorce. We have piled on. We have shot our wounded. We have treated them like second-class citizens. People who have nowhere to go and who come to the church and are pushed away by the people who should love them. We have made divorce the second unpardonable sin. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in divorce. You can't ever be forgiven or get that behind you, it seems. And yet, there's not a person in this room that has not been touched by that. I'm looking at folks, I know your children have been through it as one of my children has been through it. And you know something of the pain and the agony, and it never goes away. There is a reason God says in His Word, that the Bible says that God hates divorce. There's a reason for that. It is a painful, horrible, difficult thing when it happens. And yet every Sunday folks come to the church to try to find a way to get that behind them, to move on, to find new hope, to find a new path. And it seems we're not helping them to find that. And maybe somebody here this morning feels a lot like that. Maybe for you it's the overwhelming guilt of a hidden sin. I heard a preacher say one time, if you knew what was going on in the life of the person sitting next to you in church tonight, you'd get up and move. I looked at Brenda and I said, what have you been doing? Oh, we are good at putting our halos on when we come in the door. But let me tell you, a lot of folks struggle with things outside the walls of church that drive them crazy. They're not any happier about it than anybody else would be. But they just can't seem to get the victory over some sin, something they struggle with. And they bring it to church with them every Sunday. It's a difficult thing. Maybe for you, a chronic illness, sickness, pain. I know for some of you, the unending grief of losing a loved one. And as you know, we know something, Brenda and I have learned something about that in recent days. You guys helped us walk through some dark times in our life not long after I retired. All of the folks that we love the most and had been taking care of us decided in 2019, we're tired of this mess down here. We're just going to go to heaven. And Brenda's mom in February of 2019 just one night checked out and said, I'm gone. My dad, on May the 1st, my brother calls me early one morning and two words changed my life. And you guys knew my dad and Brenda's mom. My brother just said, Rodney said, Dad's gone. And then Brenda's dad, and then the following spring, her aunt that lived with us, just gone. One of the reasons we did not really regret selling the house here in Kingsport was because we lived where they had lived. We made coffee in the coffee pot that they had made coffee pot in. We ate on the dishes that they had eaten on, and they were everywhere present. Let me close with this. I finally found a deer a few weeks ago that was willing to ride home in the back of my pickup truck. It took some persuading on my part, but I want to tell you what happened. I was in a little shooting hut, and I'm not telling you this changed my luck because I don't believe in luck, but when Dad died, I got some things of his. I've got a picture of my dad on the wall in that. I can't be emotional, but in that hunting house, I got a picture of my dad. I've got the rack of the last buck that my dad ever killed hanging in that little shooting house with his picture under it with that deer. I watched my dad tie that little buck to the back of his four-wheeler and pull it off out of the woods, and I stood there and watched Dad go. And I remember thinking, I wonder if that's the last deer Dad will ever kill, because he can barely walk. And it was. And that little seven-point rack, most guys wouldn't be proud of, but it would be my favorite of all of my trophies. I got my dad's hunting coat. You guys remember what size my dad was? I hung it on a peg in my hunting hut. And the other morning, for some reason, it was cold, and I had a bunch of clothes on. Dad had a big old coat, and I went over, and I took Dad's coat down and put it on. And when that buck came by, saying, "I'll go home with you," I had Dad's coat on. And my dad loved more than anything in the world. He was my hunting buddy. He'd sit in a tree stand with me, and we had so many good memories like that. But when I walked up to that deer, lying in sweet repose, I had my dad's coat on. And when I took it off to unzip the deer, and I laid it down, I thought, boy, he'd like to be here. There's a country song that has a line I love. It says, "And if I could move a mountain, someone to tell it to." What good is it if you can move a mountain if you have nobody to tell it to? My dad was the person. I can call Brenda and say, "Honey, I got a deer." She'd say, "Good." "I don't have time to deal with it this week. We got to wrap that thing. You better take it to the processor. I don't have time." My dad would say, "Where? When? How did it happen?" And he really cared. You know, Brenda doesn't care. She pretends to care. Sort of like when she tells me what she bought at Kohl's. "Look what a deal I got at Kohl's. Really? Oh, wow, that's great." I ain't listening. She knows I ain't listening. I don't care what she does at Kohl's. She doesn't care what I do in the woods. But my daddy cared. He was my somebody to tell it to. There is never a day goes by. Dad died in May of 2019. There's never a day that goes by that I don't think of him multiple times. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're still dealing with that. Some of you, I know your stories, guys. You've been through hell on earth, literally. You've been to that graveyard too many times. But I want to tell you, in the darkness of that cave, two things you need to know. You are not there by accident. God knows where you are. And God has a purpose. You may not know till you get to heaven. I heard one guy say the greatest faith we could exhibit is to say to God, "God, you don't ever have to explain to me why this happened in my life, because you are God." You know God doesn't owe us an explanation. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to say, Lord, whatever you bring into my life, I know that you love me supremely. You proved that when you sent your only begotten sinless Son to this world to die for my sins. You're only going to do what's best for me. And I want to give you assurance this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever cave you're in, it is what is best for you if you know and love Jesus. And I want you to bow your heads with me. I do want to give an invitation this morning. There may be somebody here today that you just need to come and pray. I don't know we need any music, but why don't we stand together? Brother Tryman Messer used to say, there ain't nobody here but us. So let me say, there ain't nobody here but us, guys. Let's put our pretenses to the side a little while. And if there's a burden on your heart and you just want to come around this altar and pray about it, if you're in the cave or maybe somebody close to you is in the cave, you want to get it right. You want to learn the lesson. You want to exercise faith. Whatever's on your heart this morning, let me wait just a minute. If anybody needs to just slip out and come and pray, we want to pray with you. Folks are coming. I think a number of folks probably could use a good time of prayer around this altar about what I've preached about today. Maybe you just need to come pray for strength. Would you come? I don't know what God might be speaking to you about or what you might be going through or have gone through, but leave it with the Lord today. Would you come? Do us good. I'll not extend the invitation long. I want to pray with these folks that have come. I wonder if there might be somebody you'd just say, Brother Bob, I didn't come today, but there are some things on my heart. Just lift your hand. Say, Preacher, I do need your prayers. Pray for me. God bless you. Lord, as we close this service today, I want to thank you, first of all, for your word. This may not have helped anybody but me, but I thank you for speaking to me from these chapters, for helping me in my life. Lord, I do know the burden of some of these folks. I know what some of them are carrying right now, and I know it seems overwhelming. Lord, it is natural to be confused, as David was. In some of those words that he penned in the darkness, he basically said, God, what are you doing? God, I don't understand. God, this doesn't seem right. But in the end, he found your perspective and he came out on top. And you kept your word and you kept your promises. And his story is a great one for us today.